My best friend moved down with me, and that was when I was doing the acting thing, and we needed a cheap place to live. And the cheapest place to live that we could find that was still kind of halfway decent, you didn't feel like you were in Crime Central or something like that, was right at Beverly and Fairfax, which is just right in the middle of Los Angeles, and it's right in the heart of the Jewish district. And it was really kind of a sight, I'm sure, because we were in this little apartment complex of maybe 12 apartments, and everybody was over 70, and they were all Jewish, and then these young two Gentile, you know, guys hanging out, and I don't know, they didn't seem to care. As long as we paid our rent on time, everything was good. But, yeah. Speaking of Los Angeles, there was, Julie and I were some, LA earthquake survivors when we had that, I don't even remember what point it was, six whatever, or we call it the big one. That was the Northridge earthquake that, I guess it was like I can't remember now, the 90s, late 80s, 94? I can't even remember that. There you go. And, it was scary. It was truly scary. I mean, I grew up in the Bay Area, so I grew up with earthquakes, you know, and oh, the houses start shaking, you get in the door frame, and it was kind of cool as a kid. You're like, hey, this is right on, you know. And even in Los Angeles, there were some quakes that we had that were, you know, a little sizable, but, you know, they never bothered me. I always thought, oh, this is kind of neat. That one scared me. And one of the reasons it was so scary for us was Julie and I were in our house in Burbank, and it was like 4 a.m. when it happened. And so it's bringing you out of just a dead sleep, and you're trying to just understand and figure out first what is going on. And it wasn't just rocking. I mean, it was shaking. It was violent. And it was really unnerving. We could hear stuff falling and breaking. Once it finally stopped, and then all the aftershocks afterwards just kind of kept you on your toes, we started to venture out of our room. And realized there wasn't any electricity, no electricity at that point. We couldn't see anything, didn't have flashlights handy and all that stuff. Crunch, there's glass. Oh, goodness, there's broken glass all over the floor. So we had to, I don't even remember what we did, if we finally rounded up a flashlight or whatever. I assume we did, or got some candles lit or something. And there was stuff everywhere. Shelves were over on toppled and glass and broken stuff and it was just, it was a mess. And we weren't quite even sure what to do at that point. It was just dark, and it was dark outside, and street lights are all out, and you're thinking, what is going on? And we had a neighbor that stopped by and banged on our door, which kind of shocked us, you know. Somebody's banging on your door now, maybe 4:30 in the morning, 5 in the morning, just asking if we were okay. And he said, I probably should turn off your gas. Well, we didn't notice any gas leaks or anything, but he went ahead and turned off the gas, too, just to be safe. And then we just sat there. We were just kind of numb. And frankly, it was just eerie. And I kind of thought, oh, man, what if people, like, start, you know, running around the neighborhood and looting, and they realize this and that, and just fear just set into me. And what kind of escalated the fear was just the darkness. It was unnerving and uncomfortable and just, again, scary. And Julie and I were just sitting there in the living room, just basically waiting, for the sunrise. Just waiting for some light. Just waiting for the sun to come up that we could see and just feel a little more at ease, a little more comfortable. And finally, of course, it did. And it just kind of, even though things were a mess and whatnot, it just kind of brightened us up a little bit. Things weren't quite so scary, so fearful. Friends, this is how, in our passage here in Luke, in chapter 1, we've mentioned this a few times, but that darkness, that is how Israel had been. They had been like that, especially in that last 400-some year period, that intertestamental period that we have between the finishing of the Old Testament and when we have the New Testament, historically speaking. They were in the darkness, and they were waiting for the light. They were waiting for the light of the Messiah. And granted, some weren't really thinking of that or had it on their minds, but there still were some that did. And here we have started to see, finally, in our text here, we've seen these glimmers of light breaking forth. We have had so far the angel Gabriel's appearance to Zacharias with a promise of the forerunner to a barren and beyond childbearing Elizabeth light. We have had Zacharias being made deaf and mute for his unbelief. Even in that, there's that miracle happening, a little bit of light. Elizabeth's pregnancy, of course, coming to pass, and Mary's visit and revelation of a similar angel story, except she would actually bear the Messiah. Elizabeth's filling of the Holy Spirit and prophecy affirming Mary's pregnancy with the Messiah. We had Mary's hymn of praise where she exalts God for what He has done and what He is about to do. And we remember too that in that moment the Holy Spirit had come upon her. Well, Elizabeth does give birth, and Zacharias' speech and hearing is restored. More light. Many people are praising God now and wondering what will happen next, and especially through their son John, of who people kept saying in verse 66, what then will this child turn out to be? In great anticipation. And they did know this, that the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. In other words, they are going from that darkness and the sun is starting to rise. Glimmers of light and hope are coming in. And then Zacharias now, we're at this place in our text where he has this outburst of worship and praise prompted by all of these astounding and miraculous events, like Mary's hymn of praise before being referred to, we call it the Magnificat. Zacharias's has been called the Benedictus, which comes from the Latin Vulgate's translation of verse 68. We explained what that was a few weeks back. Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Benedictus meaning a blessing upon God or a praise of God. Zacharias, like Mary, knows what is happening. He's clued in here that God is ushering in the sunrise of the Messiah that will start with the messenger before him, namely his son John. And what's interesting, too, is that Zacharias, with his understanding of the Old Testament, he acknowledges three great covenants in this section of text. Two directly, the Davidic and the Abrahamic covenant. One indirectly, the New Covenant. One commentator writes, he says, Zacharias' words plainly reveal that Christianity is not a new religion, but rather the fulfillment of everything promised in the Old Testament through the power and work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally, we just about always read the whole passage before we get into it. Just for time's sake today, excuse me, we're not going to read the whole passage together in one sweep. We will just be introduced to the passage as we go. But this is chapter 1. It is verses 67 to 80. And it's a pretty good chunk for us to get through. But by the grace of God, we will do it. We will do it. Normally, we go much slower than that. But just decided to keep this intact here. I was looking at how this text might be divided. You can divide things different ways. You obviously want God's help in the matter and the Holy Spirit's help. But it seemed most obvious to look at it, well, in this way. We're going to see it in four chunks. The first one is that we see Zacharias praising God, and we see him praising God for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, or beginning the fulfillment of that covenant. Two, we see him praise for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Three, we see him praise God for the prophet of the Most High, which would be his son, John. And we see him praise God for the sunrise, the Messiah. So look back there to verse 67. Of course, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, I had my verses mixed up. Yeah, verse 67. Now, as with Mary, Elizabeth, and John, we have another filling of the Spirit, this time at Zacharias, who, like his wife, begins to speak the words of God. And this is our first point, praise for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And we see this in verses 68 to 71. So let's just talk just for a sec about covenants. We're not going to go too in-depthly today. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines a covenant as, quote, a compact or agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to undertakings on each other's behalf. A contract, an agreement, if you will. In Old Testament usage, the Hebrew word berith means a league of friendship, either between man and man or between God and man, solemnly inaugurated either by words alone or by words and symbolic ceremonies in which obligations are undertaken on one or both sides. The obligations are often accompanied by an oath and have the character of solemn promises. So that's what's going on here with these covenants. And there are two basic kinds of covenants in the Scriptures. One kind is called a bilateral covenant. By just meaning two. So it is a covenant made between two parties where there are stipulations that must be upheld on both sides if the covenant is to remain in force. For instance, if I tell one of my children, okay, hold on just a check. Got my pages mixed up. If I tell my children, okay, here's the deal. You take out the trash, you do the vacuuming, you take care of the dogs and keep your room clean each week, then I won't give you the consequences for not doing those things. No, really, just kidding. I will give you an allowance. I will give you an allowance. In other words, we are both promising to do something. Each of us has to keep up our end of the bargain. Now, the other kind of covenant is called a unilateral covenant, uni being one. This is a one-sided agreement, whereas one party is making a commitment to do something, but the other party does not necessarily have to do anything in return. When I took my wedding vows, this was a covenant that I was making to my wife that was not based on her doing anything in return. Now, as it turns out, she made the same covenant with me, but irregardless, I promised to fulfill my covenant with her no matter what. So, in the Scriptures, God has made these same kind of covenants with different groups of people, all three of which we will see today, again, these three being the Davidic, Abrahamic, and the New, and all three of these are unilateral covenants, where God makes promises that are not dependent on the other party fulfilling any sort of an obligation back to God. There is in the Scriptures covenants that were made by God that are bilateral in nature, such as the Mosaic covenant, where God gave the people a set of laws and told them if they obeyed them, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. If they wanted the blessing, they had to fulfill their end of the bargain. Now, the first covenant that Zacharias refers to will be the Davidic covenant. And we find this covenant made to David in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Men, from the 2 Samuel study, you remember this. And here's just a portion of it in verses 11 to 13. The Lord declares to you, talking to David, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, some of what God promises in this covenant is a continuation of David's throne to his son, who will build the temple for Israel. That would be, of course, Solomon. But not only that, David is promised that his throne, his kingdom, will endure forever. This would be accomplished, of course, by the Messiah. Now, Isaiah also gave expression to this promise when he said this, a very popular and well-known passage of Isaiah 9, 6-7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So let's see again what Zacharias had to say then in verses 68 to 71. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Now notice first that Zacharias blesses and praises God, doesn't he? The God who has established the nation that he would make this covenant with, namely Israel. And why is this Why is he blessing God? Well, back to verse 68, he says, "For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Now, it's kind of an interesting way that he has said this, because it almost sounds like something that has already happened. And yet, it hasn't really, has it? It almost seems like counting your chickens before they've hatched, or announcing that you've won an election before it has actually taken place. We've got a lot of that going on these days, don't we? Unless we've missed something, Zacharias, there's no Messiah yet. I mean, he hasn't even been born, right? John, the forerunner, has just been born. So how can you say that this redemption has already been accomplished? Well, one, you got to remember, Zacharias is prophesying under the influence of God, the Holy Spirit. Two, he's speaking from the hope of the promises of God to fulfill such a redemption. He knew 100% based on all recent events that that is exactly what God has been doing, and that is means it is as good as being accomplished. I mean, in a similar way, it might be like when you buy something off the internet. Any internet shoppers out there? Nobody wants to admit it. You pay the money, and technically the item's yours. And you might say, "Oh, I now own this new Sage 7104 TCX 10-foot 7-weight ultra fast action fly rod." You can get those for about $820 right now. I don't have one. Even though, yeah. If anyone's looking for, you know, a future birthday or Christmas gift. But it's as good as in my hand right now. Paid for it, done. I can feel it there, see it there. It's as good as having been accomplished. Well, the fact is the forerunner has been born. And Mary is pregnant with the Messiah. It's not a case of maybe, you know, maybe this baby will be born. Maybe it'll turn out that he is the Messiah, but rather the Holy Spirit-filled Zacharias knows that this is a done deal. It has begun to happen. It is happening, and it will continue to happen. The train of redemption, folks, has left the station full steam ahead. There is no turning back now. And remember, too, from previous weeks that Israel was waiting for the Messiah, looking for the Messiah to redeem them, buy them back, set them free. But from what? From what? Well, we'll see as we continue with this passage that what Zacharias has in mind is twofold. There's this aspect of redemption, salvation, certainly, and maybe in more of a political kind of sense, as well as a spiritual one. He touches on nationalistic themes for Israel, as well as more personal spiritual ones for his chosen people, of which we will get into as we continue. But what's also interesting to note about this is that while Zacharias simply expects from God a total deliverance for God's people, and rightfully so, he doesn't yet understand that these two aspects will come about in two distinct comings of Jesus. Only subsequent events will explain how God's plan has two parts. In verse 69, Zacharias gives us another picture of this Messiah. It says, "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us." This idea of God raising up people is an Old Testament way to say that God is sending someone of significance to his people. This phrasing is used of God raising up a prophet in Deuteronomy 18, or a judge in Judges 3:9, or a priest in 1 Samuel 2:35, or even a king in 2 Samuel 23:1. Now, a horn represents the powerful horn of an animal that is used as a weapon of defense and vengeance, and is also an ornament of beauty. When I came to Weaverville, I had to learn the difference between a horn and an antler. Didn't understand that. I'm still not sure if I know the difference. I even went back to the dictionary under horn, said antler. But for those of you that are particularly fond of your antler racks, notice that Zacharias doesn't say an antler of salvation. He says a horn. Horn. I just like to stir the pot, get those, you know, deer guys riled up a little bit. This image of the horn is drawn from the Old Testament, where an ox is pictured, head down, using his horns, powerful thrusting movement of his head to defeat his enemies, as in Deuteronomy 33:17, referring to Moses' blessing of the tribe of Joseph, saying, "His horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth." And as time went on, the horn was used to describe someone of even regal stature and the power that was often theirs. All of this to say the Messiah is the picture of power and strength, able to conquer and crush. And then what we see next is that tie-in as a king as well, because the Messiah would come from where? Verse 69, continuing, in the house of David, his servant. The prophecy and promise of the Davidic covenant for God to have someone sitting on the throne of David forever, someone from the lineage of David, is being fulfilled. And we'll have more of a detailed discussion on Jesus' family line. We'll hold off on that until we get to chapter 3. And we have a family tree there. In verse 70, then Zechariah shares that all of this was even predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Verse 70, as he, meaning God, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now Mary said something similar in verse 55 of her hymn of praise, that God was fulfilling the promises he'd made to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. In other words, this isn't something new. Here, gang, you shouldn't be surprised at what you're seeing and hearing. This is nothing more than God making good on His promises. Promises that He gave through prophets like David and Abraham, the two that Zacharias mentions in this hymn, but also could include some of the major and minor prophets as well. All speaking the words of God as His set-apart agents to give to Israel God's promise of a future saving Messiah. In verse 71, Zechariah starts to get a little more specific about this salvation and what it looks like that will come from the horn. 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This term used here of salvation, it means deliverance or preservation, and can refer to the physical preservation, such as of health, also deliverance of a nation from oppression, or spiritual deliverance before God. And the rest of the phrase seems to come from Psalm 106:10. We might also look at Psalm 18:17, which is in reference to God's deliverance of the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh. That's the Psalm 106 reference, by crossing through the Red Sea, that they would be delivered. Psalm 106:10 says, "So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy." Now, while in the Old Testament the difference between political and spiritual salvation and what's being referred to in any given moment in the Scriptures, it can kind of seem a little fuzzy. Now, is he talking about political salvation? Is he talking about spiritual salvation? What really is in mind here? And they're often linked very closely, though we aren't exactly told by Zacharias which of these he has in view. It would seem that it is maybe more towards the political side of things here, at least in the beginning, that he is referring more to Israel's enemies in the form of even other nations. God's people have been, for a host of reasons, oppressed, enslaved, trodden upon by different nations, the most recent being the Roman Empire. And now they are looking forward to their freedom that God promised through these prophets of old. Not to say in some of those cases they weren't getting their just desserts and getting what God told them that they were going to get for their disobedience as well. And yet at the same time, we recall that the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that his son John would go before the Messiah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In Luke 1:17. And Zacharias will mention the people's need of forgiveness of sin soon in verse 77. In other words, he understood that Israel needed spiritual salvation as well. In any case, what Zacharias was certain of is that Israel would be delivered from her enemies and all who hate her. I was watching something, it was a week or two ago, it was a PBS special about the civil rights movement, which frankly, a lot of the particulars of, I wasn't as familiar with. And this one happened to be about the Freedom Riders of 1961, those that jumped on and rode the buses in protest of segregation. And how at one point, these Freedom Riders got together at Reverend Ralph Abernathy's First Baptist Church in Alabama for a meeting, and amassed out front were people that, this mob that wanted to hurt them, that wanted to disrupt the meeting and hurt them. And they finally had to bring in the Alabama National Guard. I think it was Martin Luther King, if I remember right, was actually on the phone from the church with Bobby Kennedy saying, man, we need some help. And the governor at the time wasn't too quick to jump on that. And in any case, they needed some deliverance. These people needed to be rescued from the hands of their enemies. And that is what Zacharias was certain of, that this was indeed going to happen. Now, along with the Davidic covenant, Zacharias also makes reference to God's covenant with Abraham in here, because David's covenant rested upon God's original promises to Abraham. Now, the Abrahamic covenant was also, as we said, a unilateral covenant, whereas God made a one-sided agreement with Abe. Abe didn't have to he didn't have to do anything in return, in which he promised him three primary things. We're not going to get into particulars here in this lesson, but basically he promised him personal blessings. He promised him blessings for his seed or of his seed, and he also promised a land blessing for his descendants. And this all started back in Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3 when we first see the Abrahamic covenant made, where God promised a still childless Abraham that he would make a great nation of him and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. Also starting in verse 72 to 75, we see then Zacharias's praise for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers. Now just stop there for a second. Here, mercy is a different word than the one that Mary used back in verses 54 to 55, when she said, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. That was God's mercy acting kindly toward those who needed his help. Mercy here in verse 72 is more about God acting rightly in carrying out what he said he was going to do. He told the fathers and prophets of old his promises, including Abraham, and now he is fulfilling them. He is making good on them. Excuse me. Continuing in verse 72, he says, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. God's covenant with Abraham was extensive, in that he didn't just lay it all out in Genesis chapter 12, but he continues it through many other chapters and verses. It was a covenant that he would, of course, remember. In fact, God does not forget or go back on any covenant. He doesn't go back on any promise or any agreement he has made. He is altogether trustworthy. He is altogether faithful. If he could go back on his promise, he would cease to be God. But that's not even in his character to do. He couldn't do it. Too bad that wasn't the case with our politicians, huh? They go back on a promise, poof, they cease to be a politician in their history. Zacharias understands another of God's reasons in bringing this oath to pass in verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The outcome of God rescuing his faithful people from their enemies is so that they can worship and serve him fully without fear of any kind. This was not the case through which much of Israel's history. There was much fear in serving God. You know, I think of what popped into my head immediately was the people's enslavement to the Chaldeans of Babylon and the fear that they must have had when, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar told them to bow down and worship his statue. And you think of those three that were fearless, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their refusal to do so, trusting that God would indeed deliver them out of the king's hand and deliver them from the fiery furnace. They said, but even if he does not,
let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Daniel 3:18. Friends, the remarkable thing about what Zechariah says here in verse 74 is that one of God's purposes in liberating His people is so that they can serve Him, so that you and I even could serve Him. I mean, isn't that us with Christ? We're freed from the bondage of our sin, so we can serve and worship God, and we can do so without fear. And not just serve Him without fear, but look at verse 75. To serve Him in holiness and righteousness before Him all of our days. Now, at this point, we have to recognize that the people Zacharias is now referring to are those who are true believing servants of God. For the Old Testament saying it was a true belief that was reckoned to them as righteousness. This side of the cross, it is those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately is the Savior of the Old Testament saint as well. But what we're understanding from Zacharias is that our service to God is not about merely keeping the law or having some list of works that we check mark off, but it is something only true believers can do in a holy and righteous way all of their days. Not just their earthly days, mind you, but on into eternity. And this is why God rescues. This is why He saves. That we might present ourselves to God a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, says Romans 12:1. With faith in Jesus, this is our new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, Ephesians 4:24. The other option, to not be a true believer and not serve God, we don't want that option. We don't want death and hell. For us, to be a true believer means that we understand that there is that road that splits, and one leads to everlasting destruction and punishment, and one leads to heaven, to Christ, to be with Christ, to become like Christ, and live with Him for all eternity. If you would turn from your sin and trust Him to be your Savior, believing that He died on the cross for your sins, but not just that, but that He rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and providing eternal life, not just for Himself, but for all who would believe. Zacharias then takes his praise of God in another direction. This is the third point of praise. He praises God for the prophet of the Most High in verses 76 and 77. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 32, that Gabriel said to Mary of Jesus, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Here, John is called the Prophet of the Most High. Unless we think that Zacharias is just merely puffed up with some kind of parental pride, be reminded that he is again speaking the Lord's words. He is speaking the Lord's words by way of the Holy Spirit. And he then basically mentions what we learned back in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1 when Gabriel was instructing Zacharias about John's future role. And he quotes Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 saying, Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He then even quotes Gabriel in regard to preparing the Lord's way. Zacharias does. And what this amounts to is John will call the people of Israel to repentance, for their sins were many, especially turning away from the Lord in idolatry. God wanted the people's hearts to be turned back towards Him so that they would be all the more ready to receive the Messiah. And this is where we start to see salvation spoken of in a more spiritual sense, as Zacharias points out that John will tell people of the salvation to be had by the forgiveness of their sins. You know, in the Old Testament, God always had a plan of blessing in place for His chosen people, but at the same time, He was always looking for their repentance before that blessing was given. John was to tell the people of the salvation that was coming by way of the Messiah, but that they needed to cleanse their hearts and return to God in preparation for that salvation. And of course, what's interesting is that some Jews would do this, but most would not. And eventually Christ would be rejected by the nation as a whole. You need to talk to Don and ask him too. It was really interesting. Some questions came up about how, you know, Israel, how the Jew views God now. How do they view heaven and hell? How do they view the Messiah? So find him afterwards and ask him some of these questions. It was very interesting. And lastly, Zechariah switches his focus yet again, and he now gives praise for the Messiah who is called the Sunrise. And we didn't spend a lot of time on those last couple of verses because we talked to him more extensively about that when Gabriel was speaking with Zacharias as well. But number four, praise for the Messiah who is called the Sunrise. We see this in verses 78 and 79. And this is where we start to see those aspects of the new covenant, which was first mentioned in Jeremiah by the prophet of the same name in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And then it gets expanded upon in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. Excuse me. It is a covenant of spiritual blessing for the people of God, where they will no longer be perpetually cursed because of their sinfulness. It is also a unilateral covenant made by God, God being the only bound party. And in verse 78, Zacharias proclaims, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, just I'm going to give you five quick bullet points regarding these two verses. One, the Messiah is sent by God because He is a tender and merciful God. Praise God for that. Two, the Messiah in Mary's womb, Jesus, is called the Sunrise. The first light of dawn, in other words. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus refers to Himself as the bright morning star. Here He's the sunrise from on high. Indeed, in a literal way, Jesus has left His on high, His heavenly realm, or He did. He has emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We read that in Philippians 2, 7-8. Next, His purpose, verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This is a quote from Isaiah 9 and verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great, what? Light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In the Scriptures, when darkness is used metaphorically, it is used in two ways. Intellectually, to describe ignorance and error, as in Psalm 82:5, and morally, to describe sin, Proverbs 2:13, and even the realm of Satan, Luke 22:53. Fourth, God doesn't want His people to be sitting in darkness on the edge of death any longer, but He wants to cast the brilliant light of His Son upon them that they might see clearly and be guided into salvation, redemption, and eternal life. I mean, sometimes, as I mentioned at the beginning of my message, you know, we take light for granted, don't we? Until we have to do without it. As when we lost our power, you know, a few weeks back. And even when we had that bout of snow, too. I remember at one point I needed to, at night, back our van down the driveway, backwards. And we've got that pretty long driveway, and it's covered in snow and everything. And there's some logs along the side to just, you know, there. And so I start to back up, and I look in the rearview mirror, and I realize, I don't have my headlights. I got brake lights, but they weren't providing a lot, and the van just kind of looking through the window, and it just kind of shocked me how much I take even my headlights for granted, trying to back the thing up. God says in Isaiah 42:6-7 that the Messiah will shine as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Paul affirms this also in Colossians 1 and verse 13 when he says, for He rescued us from the domain of, what? Darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the fifth point, that he makes here is to guide our feet into the way of peace. Friends, left to our own devices, we will inevitably choose the path of destruction, not the path of peace. That was Israel too. So God Himself has to guide us to peace. In the Old Testament, it meant a person's total well-being as a result of being in harmony with God. This side of the cross, the way of peace, means that we are no longer enemies of God because of the salvation the Messiah provides. And while John will instruct the people about salvation and the forgiveness of sins, Jesus will go a step further as the sunrise, the light needed to guide people out of darkness and back to God. John will proclaim salvation. Jesus Christ will make it a reality. Verse 80, and the child John continued to grow, to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You know, so what again should we take from this passage here this morning? Well, some of them are some themes that we have been exploring already in this first chapter, but I think it's just there to constantly keep reminding us and reminding us and reminding us that we need to give God praise. We need to give God praise because He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. Don was mentioning earlier, I think it's part of their literature, about, or maybe it's not, but he mentioned it, about the amount of prophecies that have already been kept by God. What was it, Don? There, 333. And then what was the other fact about that you gave us? There was another number too. That's right. So 333 already, 33 more prophecies the day Christ died were fulfilled. These have been fulfilled. And that's what we're seeing in the section of these couple of chapters. God's promises being fulfilled. Which tells us then that God's promises for us in the future, what? Are going to be fulfilled. It's a done deal. It's as good as accomplished, happened. We look forward to that. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, says Ephesians. So there we go. We need to constantly be reminded of that and keep giving Him praise for it. And also how thankful we should be, even living on this side of the cross, where we have the blessing and benefit of the full revelation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They knew what they knew based on what they knew and what God was telling them. We know this. Don was making a plea earlier that we would read this. That we would read it, be immersed in it, meditate upon it. Always. Always. What a blessing to have God's fully revealed Scripture. And lastly, knowing what we know, how should this propel us towards evangelism and sharing the awesome promises with God? I mean, do you really believe what we're reading? Do you really believe it? Do you really believe everything that we're going through about the Messiah and about salvation and God rescuing us and taking us from the darkness into light? If you do, shouldn't that just well up inside of us? Shouldn't that just be a pot of boiling lava just ready to... It's kind of a negative image, huh? I don't want to burn people. But the idea there that, man, it just is bubbling over, the well, the brook that's just bubbling over at the edges, at the brim, and it needs to get out and get to other people. That's what we need to do.